The Old Testament reading today is from the final book of Jonah, and you may find that on page 775 in your pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. The Lord God appointed a bush, and he made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" And he said, "Yes, angry enough to die." And then the Lord said, "You are concerned about the bush, for which you did not labor and for which you did not grow. It came into being in a night, and it perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jeanette. I learned the trick. You got to take the glasses off first. Probably the mic off. Yep, okay, maybe I didn't learn it yet. So as I said before, we've been in Jonah for 4 weeks now, and it is an amazing little book. You know, it's just a page or two, and yet there's so much contained in there. And the first week we looked at what it meant for Jonah to rebel, and here's Jonah, this prophet from Israel, and even when he's running away from God, he still manages to convert all the sailors on the ship. We talked about this some in the men's group, how the ship was probably, you know, Phoenician or something similar to that. It was not obviously a boat full of Hebrews, because it says they were all praying to their own gods. And back in this time, which would, by the way, was about 700s BCE or BC, so like 740 or 750 BCE, so, you know, over 2,700 years ago. Everybody had their own kind of regional deities, and depending on where you were born and when you were born and who was in charge at the time, you might worship the river god that lived over there, you know, a few miles from where you were born, or you might worship the sun god or the mountain god. And so as the boat is going crazy and the storm is ready to sink the ship, all the men, the sailors, are praying to their various gods, and they say, "Hey, where's that guy Jonah who's on board? He's asleep in the lower hold of the ship. Somehow he's sleeping through all this." And so they wake him up and they say, "Hey, Hail Mary, man, last chance, you know, who's your God? Time to pray to him." And Jonah says, "Oh, my God? My God is Yahweh, the Lord, the creator of the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and the land and the sea and all the rain and the storms and the wind." And they're like, so can you pray to him? and he says, well, so I'm actually a prophet for this Yahweh figure, and I'm running away from him. And you can imagine the sailors picking their jaws up off the deck of the ship, and Jonah finally realizes, okay, so maybe I should just save these sailors and get off the boat. And of course, in the middle of a storm, in the middle of the ocean, that means being thrown overboard, which he convinces the sailors to do against their own desire. And they end up praying to Yahweh not once but twice. First, after they reluctantly throw him overboard, and again, after throwing him overboard has brought calm where before there was chaos, and life where before there was death. And so they make a sacrifice to Yahweh, and they praise Yahweh. And so even when Jonah is actively rebelling against God, he's still converting a whole ship full of pagan sailors. Chapter 2. Jonah's in the belly of the whale, or the great fish, depending on your translation and your marine biology preferences. And it's a beautiful, beautiful prayer that Jonah prays. It echoes many of the Psalms. Jonah is crying out in distress, recognizing that even if he were to make his bed in Sheol, which is a Hebrew word that's basically the land of the dead, often translated as hell or death, or, you know, when David talks about the valley of the shadow of death, there's kind of the same idea that even if I am so far away from life itself, still you are with me, God. And I imagine Jonah feels pretty close to death when he's been in the belly of a great fish somewhere in the middle of the sea for a day or two. But he says, Thou art with me, Lord. And he praises God's name even after all these things have happened to him. And so finally, the Lord commands the great fish to vomit him back up on the shore. And the only things that we've gotten so far directly from the Lord, other than the storm and the fish, is that the word of the Lord came to Jonah and told him to go to Nineveh and to cry out against it. Happened right at the beginning of chapter 1, and it happens right here at the end of chapter 2 / beginning of chapter 3. And Jim Aldrich, our elder, led us through chapter 3 last week and talked much about how not only was Nineveh a great city in the sense of size or military power, but that it was also great in its ability to repent. And in this case, it wasn't a repentance or a conversion the way that we saw in the first chapter with the sailors that doesn't mention the king actually, you know, creating sacrifices to Yahweh. It was almost more of a social repentance, but how that was still pretty monumental. And just a reminder, if you're not big history buffs, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which was on the rise at the time of Jonah, and within 25 years tops after the time that these events have happened, Nineveh would crush Israel, just absolutely destroy them. And Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire was famous for doing this. In fact, the Babylonians and the Persians who had come after them made Assyria made the Babylonians and the Persians look like Gandhi in comparison. The Assyrians were famous for marching into cities, cutting off kings' heads, and then the king would take the queen of that city back with him and put the king's head on display and force the queen into another royal marriage. We're talking atrocities, we're talking slavery, we're talking not just empire, but we're talking empire at the most torturous and violent ways possible. When it comes to Nineveh, when it comes to Assyria. And so for Jonah, he had legitimate concerns. He had legitimate concerns about going to Nineveh in the first place, thinking that they would either kill him or, perhaps even worse, that they would repent and God would relent. And so we see what happens here in the fourth chapter. And it's quite interesting, and yet, despite all the seriousness of it, there's a great deal of humor in it too, and we'll explore that in just a minute. But will you pray with me first? Gracious God, we give you thanks for this word, this scripture that even though it speaks of things that happened 2,700 years ago, it also speaks to us today. God, we ask that your word would continue to speak, that your Holy Spirit would be stirred up in us, and that whatever is not your word for us, God, that it would fall away in my mouth and in the ears of our congregation, and that your word would remain only. We love you, Lord, and we give you thanks. Amen. So, Nineveh, that great city, that terrible King of Kings of Nineveh has repented, has put on sackcloth and ashes. They've even put sackcloth and ashes on the animals, the livestock, which is, by the way, meant to be funny. If you can imagine, I don't know if you've ever had to put like a coat on a dog before. If you can imagine trying to cut holes in a big sackcloth and put it on your ox or your cow or your horse, that the book of Jonah is full of humor. And certainly the image of Ninevites, these great military conquering warriors trying to put sackcloth and ashes not only on themselves but also on their livestock, it's worth a chuckle. But chapter 4 is interesting. Chapter 4 is where we finally get some real insight, not only from Jonah. We don't just hear from the heart of Jonah, but we also hear from the heart of the Lord. Yahweh speaks his mind. Jonah is displeased, exceedingly displeased, that Nineveh has not been the new Sodom and Gomorrah, that God is not raining down hellfire on this terrible empire, this horrible city that is lined up to destroy Jonah's own people. And so he parks himself on a hill looking out over Nineveh and hopes against hope that maybe God will still destroy them, still punish them. And in the midst of this story that in a way is almost like a parable in itself in the way that we receive it today, it's kind of like a parable. God puts another parable in it. As Jonah is saying, God, this is the whole reason I didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. He quotes scripture. He reminds God that God is quick to forgive and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And oh my gosh, I didn't want to see your love and your grace applied to these terrible people. And this is the first time, I think, in Scripture that we have one of God's own covenant people using these wonderful, positive attributes of God against him, right? The Psalms are full of praise for the Lord for being gracious and merciful and slow to anger. And Jonah is saying, not okay, Lord. Not cool, man. Gracious and patient and abounding in steadfast love. That's fine for me and my family and my nation, but when you start applying it to the other folks, I don't know. So God creates a parable in the midst of this story. Jonah's sitting on a hill above a city somewhere in the ancient Near East. Somewhere in the middle of modern-day Syria, you can imagine, especially if it was summer, this would be a pretty hot place to be. And so a quick-growing bush helps provide Jonah with some shade, some cool environs, and it comes up over Jonah, gives him some good shade, saves him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But then the next day, God appoints a worm to gnaw away at the roots of the bush, and it quickly withers. And where before there was comfort, now there is a sultry east wind. And I know, we're in Fairbanks, Alaska. The idea of a hot wind is so incredibly rare. Maybe at April, you get that Chinook, you know, and it's you just almost watch the snow melt. Now imagine that Chinook, but it's already 90 degrees, and the Chinook's 120 degrees, right? That's what we're talking about when we say a sultry east wind in the middle of Nineveh. This is a nasty, hot wind, the likes of which Alaskans probably have never experienced. The sun is beating down on the head of Jonah. He is faint. He's about to pass out. And once again, he asks that he might die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And this next part's really funny, because God's basically playing stupid. God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" Jonah says, "Yes, angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You're concerned about the bush, for which you did not labor, in which you did not grow. It came into being overnight, and it perished in a night." And of course, Jonah isn't crying out about the fate of the bush, right? He's not commiserating with this short life of the bush. But God's like, "Why are you so worried about the bush?" Jonah appreciated its comfort, but didn't. He's not crying out to God on behalf of the bush. And so God says, "Should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" God gets the last word. And like every good story in Scripture, the best stories at least, we don't get the full closure. We don't get the full happy ending. We talked about this in the men's group, by the way. The prodigal son, we actually spent a few weeks on that back in June. And the prodigal son does not end with the father and the sons all coming together, and it's just bring it in, let's eat some steak, let's have a great time, everybody's shaking hands and hugging, and it's happy family. No, it ends with the father pleading to the older brother and trying to bring them together, and then the curtain falls. We don't know if there was a happy ending to the prodigal son. We don't know if there's a happy ending to Jonah, if Jonah sees the light, sees from God's perspective, or if he stays angry enough to die, stamping his foot and pouting about a bush. Right? The curtain falls. Yahweh gets the last word, and we're done. And it's on to the next book of the Bible. And it's very easy when reading Scripture to take that for granted. Right? But it's also very powerful and helpful sometimes to put yourself in Jonah's shoes. And putting yourself in Jonah's shoes might be difficult because you've never been to Nineveh. I'm guessing there might be a couple of you that have actually been to Syria. Has anyone been to the ancient city of Nineveh? I'm suddenly curious. Okay, doesn't look like it. Maybe online someone has. So we haven't been to Nineveh. We did not live in Jonah's time. But the best comparison I can think of would be ISIS, the Islamic State. That is the level of enemy that Jonah is dealing with when he thinks about Nineveh, when he talks about Nineveh. These are people that are dedicated to the eradication of his nation, his people, his culture, his religion, you name it. They want him dead, and they're willing to chop off heads and carry away slaves to accomplish it. And so if God called you to go to Syria or Iraq or Lebanon and walk into ISIS headquarters and talk about God's will and talk about how God was going to punish them and then find out that God was forgiving them, how might you feel? That's what we're talking about when we're talking about Jonah and Nineveh. We're talking about a group of people who were sworn enemies, had already fought battles and wars against Jonah's people, and would continue to do so afterwards. And so on the one hand, Jonah's anger seems overblown, almost comical in his repeated claims of wishing to die over the sake of God's grace, or over the sake of the fate of a bush. But on the other hand, Jonah has some real grievances against Nineveh. Some pre-legitimate grievances against Nineveh. And the idea of seeing them spared or even blessed by his God, the God of Israel, is a tough thing to swallow. As I said, Nineveh, Assyria would go on to conquer Israel within this generation. About a generation and a half later, Babylon would take much of what the Assyrians had carved out of the ancient Near East and would conquer Judah, the southern kingdom, the sister kingdom of the Israelites, carry many of them away in captivity to Babylon. That's where we get stories from Daniel and Ezekiel and others. And then, of course, the Persians would show up and would conquer Babylon and Assyria. That's where we get stories from Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And of course, after that, the Greeks would show up, Alexander the Great and his successors, and they would come and they would swallow up everything the Persians had carved out from the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And of course, after that, the Romans would come and take everything that the Greeks had taken. And that's when we get to Jesus and the Gospels. And ancient history buffs know this. But isn't it interesting? For all of Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greek and Roman empires, their power, their might, their glory in their own times, we don't read a lot of books from the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Persians. We have a few from the Greeks, a few from the Romans. But we have a lot more from the Hebrews. We have a lot more from the apostles in the early church. Somehow, from the 700s to today, our holy scriptures were written by and written about the historical losers. Written by people who hung on in the midst of crashing tidal waves of armies and empires. Hung on to the idea that God was with them. That God called them to be more than conquerors. In Jonah's case, he was called to go to the heart of the enemy capital, Berlin, 1945, to cry out against it, and then to witness God's grace poured out on his enemies. The folks who heard Jonah's story, perhaps from Jonah himself when he got back to Israel, perhaps reading about it a few years or 20 years or 50 years or hundreds of years later, many of those folks would themselves be historical losers. Babylonian exiles like Daniel, like Ezekiel. They would read the book of Jonah and they would see that God was with Jonah even when he went into the heart of the enemy capital. They would see that God commanded Jonah not only to bring the word, but also to bring the love of God to his enemies. People reading in exile in Babylon or Persia years later would see that God is a God of more than just Israel, more than just Judah. Yahweh was the Lord, and that the Lord would be present, would be powerful, would be with them far beyond the borders of their own hometown or homeland. There's a very popular verse in Jeremiah chapter 29. It's on bumper stickers, it's on t-shirts, people have written songs about it. It's beautiful, it's comforting. Right in the middle of Jeremiah 29, sorry, I should have marked it ahead of time. Verse 11, For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. It's beautiful. It's comforting. And it is taken so out of context that it is easy to forget that what comes before and what comes after are stark and challenging and hard. Because before that, if you read Jeremiah chapter 29, the Lord talks about how Nebuchadnezzar is about ready to crush you. You are about to become historical losers. You're about to join the long list of folks who have lost to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The temple will be destroyed. The king will be shamed. The gold and the silver that you have piled up in Jerusalem will be plundered, and your brightest sons and most beautiful daughters will be carried away as servants of a foreign pagan king. And then God says, and you're going to go, you're going to be in Babylon, you're going to be in Persia, and you're going to seek the welfare of the city you find yourself in. It's as if Yahweh is saying, I am gracious. I am abounding in steadfast love. And you are going to be my agents of that love in places you never thought you would have to go. So when we read Jeremiah, when we read Jonah, we see that it is not just about my God can beat up your God and therefore my army can beat up your army. That was the way of the world at the time. We see that these imperial losers, like Israel and Judah, can actually be holy agents of the Lord, can be the ones who people around the world 2,000 years later are still reading about, are still honoring and giving thanks for, and praising their same God. For us today reading Jonah, it's a reminder that love your enemies is not just a suggestion. It's a commandment. It's a truth that Yahweh doesn't just care about you or the people who look like you or live in your country or speak your language. Yahweh cares about all of creation. The Lord says to Jonah, right, you cried about this bush. You enjoyed it and it's gone. You don't really care about the bush. You appreciated it. I care about the bush. I care about Nineveh. 120,000 people. And a lot of animals to boot. Who do you think made those people? Who do you think made those animals? Yahweh is not in the business of punishing because someone wants someone to be punished. Yahweh is in the business of creating and loving and calling people to join in that act of loving. We don't know if Jonah got the message. We don't know if we assume so because somebody had to tell the story, right? We hope Jonah got the message. We hope that Jonah was able to understand the depths of God's love. But it's right there for us to encounter. For God to tell this parable through the bush and the worm that might make it into the heart of Jonah. Our call is not only to enjoy the Word of God, not only to enjoy our blessed privilege of being on the inside of God's love. God also calls us to be challenged, to be thinking about who needs to also know. Know in the depths of their soul, find evidence and proclaim that God is a God of steadfast love, abounding in patience, and gracious. And the only way for them to know that is for them to be saved. And the only way for them to be saved might be for someone willing to carry the word to them. I don't think we're all going to have a sign-up sheet to fly to Syria tomorrow and preach to ISIS, but certainly we are called. We are called to explore the depths of God's love, and we are called to challenge ourselves, challenge our normal ways of thinking, our worldly ways of thinking, and ask, who is my enemy? How can I love them the way that God loves them? How can I love them the way that God loved Nineveh, despite of all of its evil? Because of who God is. Jeff Beiersdorf shared some of his notes for this message, this sermon with me, and one thing he asked was that we share a song. This is a song by Lauren Daigle. It's a beautiful song that really touches on this idea of God's love and how deep and boundless it is and how it is to be offered up not only for those of us on the inside, but on the outside as well. So we'll end the sermon with that song. Thank you. just wanted to, one of the lyrics from that just so tells of God's love. I will send out an army to find you in the middle of the darkest night. It's true, I will rescue you. There's no distance that cannot be covered. Over and over, you're not defenseless. I'll be your shelter. I'll be your armor. That is the promise of God for us. That is the promise of God for our enemies. Jonah's anger was legitimate against Nineveh, and yet God was able to gently take that anger away from Jonah and show him how much God's love is poured out, not only for him, but for the whole world. God's love is abundant and deep. It is meant for you, and it is so abounding that God calls you to carry it forward into your life and into the lives of the people that without God we would not be ready to share that love with. Amen.